All right, let's stand together this morning and grab our Bibles and turn in those Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1. This morning we get the chance to kick off a series through the Gospel of Mark we're really excited about. If you're here and you don't have a Bible, we've got Bibles. Just raise your hand and we'll bring one to you. And for those of you who didn't know, we're going to be teaching in this series out of the New Living Translation. And so if you have a different translation, that's okay. We don't hate on other translations, but that's the one we'll be using. And the passages that I'm going to be zeroing in on each week, they'll be right here on the screen behind me. So you'll at least have it there. All right, Mark 1, beginning in verse 1, where it reads like this. It says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God." Let's pray together. Well, Father, thank you for this, our second Sunday together as a church family underneath this roof, praising you. And it's pretty wonderful, and we're thrilled, and we say thank you for all that you've done to make this possible, to give us a church family and a place to worship you, and to create a platform for us to get to know and love each other and to be a light and a blessing to our community. And we continue to pray that you would lead and bless and guide and direct this church in each of our lives. God, as we stand before you this morning, we ask that you would bless our time in your word, that you would show us our Savior, your Son, fresh and new. And to each one of us, you know how long we've known you. Some don't yet know you, and others, they've been around you, but they've never really experienced what it means to be in a real living relationship with Jesus Christ. Still others have known you for years and years, and for each and every one of us, we pray that this morning we would experience a real exchange between our souls and your spirit, that we would experience the presence of Christ, that we would see him, and that we would feel him, and that we would love him more today than ever before. And as we begin this study in the Gospel of Mark, we pray that these images painted of your Son, his life, his words, his actions, his death, his resurrection, that these images would be burned fresh into our imaginations, into our hearts, into our lives, and that they would transform and make us more like him. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. All of the Bible, from beginning to end, the whole book, all of it is all about Jesus. From the very beginning in Genesis all the way through to the end of the New Testament, every line, every story, every book, every chapter whispers his name. When Jesus walked this earth, in fact, he opened the scrolls of Scripture and said, "These are all about me." And while every bit of Scripture is all about Jesus, there are these four smaller books in the Bible, we call them Gospels, that are directly about the narrative of his life, his death, and his resurrection. We call those the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're about mid to late part of the Bible. And those four books, each of them are eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, all that he did, all that he said. And each one of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they each have a different lens through which they're looking at Jesus. They have different features. They emphasize different things about Jesus. This book that we're going to begin studying, the Gospel of Mark, it is an action-packed version of Jesus' life. It moves at a breathless pace. It is so fast-paced. It's action-sequenced. It's just move after move after move. Some of the Gospels, they really slow down. John's Gospels is one of those Gospels where chapters are given to just one evening. There's intimate portraits that are painted of the exchanges between Jesus and his disciples, between Jesus and the people that he brushed up against in life. Mark would be the opposite of that. It's like the highlights reel in fast motion. It's just burns right through his life. It's so fast-paced. And in some Gospels, like Matthew, there's a lot of red. There's a lot of emphasis on the words of Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, the emphasis is on the actions of Jesus. It's a lot about where he went, what he accomplished, and who he was interacting with. There are some sections where we get to hear him speaking and teachings, but by and large, it's all about what he did. And the Gospel of Mark, above all other themes, seems to emphasize Jesus as one thing, and that is as a king. As a king. In some of the Gospels, the emphasis is on Jesus as man. Others, it's Jesus as God. Others, it's Jesus as a servant. But in this Gospel, Mark's portrait of Jesus paints Jesus in the light of his kingship. The gospel begins right after this verse we've read and the one we're going to meditate on this morning. We're going to meet John the Baptist, the camel hair wearing, bug eating, crazy man. And he was sent by God as an announcer before Jesus. In this regal kind of pre-arrival announcement, Jesus is already full-grown human being, an adult, ready to launch his ministry. And the very first thing we learn about Jesus is that he had a forerunner sent before him to announce his coming. And then he hits the scene. He gets baptized. He's immediately speaking with authority about the kingdom of God. He is exhibiting his power and his control over nature, over sickness, over demons, over death. He's just regal the whole way through. And the whole gospel culminates as it gets to the Passion Week, which is inaugurated by his coming into Jerusalem with his grand kingly procession, what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. And there, before he goes to the cross, standing before Pilate, the whole crucifixion sequence is kicked off by him being asked by Pilate, "Are you a king?" And so the Gospel of Mark paints Jesus in the light of his kingship. And so that's kind of going to be the undercurrent theme of the whole series as we look through it, Jesus as King. And so over these next several months, we're going to look closely at this gospel. And our hope and prayer is that by the end of this thing, that each one of us, no matter who we are, where we're from, no matter how much church you've been a part of or how little church you've been a part of, no matter how experienced you are in a relationship with God or how new you are, that each one of us would walk away, one, seeing Jesus as a king and being blown away with wonder and awe at who he really is. Second, that we would personally respond to his authority. Jesus comes onto human history, comes onto the pages of this gospel, not just to be a biographical figure whom we're influenced by, but he means to be Lord and King over each one of our lives. And our hope and prayer is that each one of us would leave this series, would leave this morning, having recognized our need for a king and surrendering our lives to Jesus' lordship. And so that's what we're after. Let's go after it. This morning, we're going to look at this very first verse and just introduce the book and introduce this theme of Jesus as King. And to do that, I want us to notice three things about Jesus' kingship right here in this itty-bitty little verse. Three things about Jesus' kingship. First, that he is the promised king. Second, that he is the divine king. And lastly, that he wants to be our king. So he is the promised king, he's the divine king, and he wants to be our king. Jesus is the promised king. Look again at verse 1. Mark writes, he says, "This is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah." Messiah. That word Messiah, it's a Hebrew word that just means anointed. Anointed. In the Jewish culture, kings would be marked at the very beginning of their reign with this spiritual ceremony of anointing. They would, a priest, a representative of God, would pour oil over the king's head, kind of marking them as chosen by God to take responsibility for the leadership of the nation. They would be anointed. And all throughout Scripture, leading up to Jesus' life, there are these flashes, these promises, these prophecies from God that one day he was going to send the King of Kings. The kind of king that no other king could be, that the kind of king that all of us want in a leader. That God was going to send someone to take ownership and responsibility and leadership, ultimately, of the universe and of his people and of our lives individually. Even when time began, almost immediately after human history begins with our failure, our rejecting God's love and authority, there in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, there in the beginning, as soon as we introduce into human history the need for help, we introduced by our rejection of God's love and of his authority, by our rejection of his love and authority, we introduced into human history brokenness, pain, suffering, darkness. And as soon as that came into existence, God comes with a promise that one day, born of a woman, would come a seed who would crush the head of Satan. Sure, Satan would get a hold of his heel, but ultimately this seed born of a woman, a man come into human history, would crush that brokenness, would fix that darkness, would heal our world. And all through the Old Testament, like a golden thread, there is this theme, this anticipation, this promise, this hope, these prophecies about a coming king, a Messiah, a Messiah, a Messiah. And that theme of his coming is scattered all throughout the Psalms. If you go to those beautiful, beautiful lyrics and songs that were written by David and others, there's all of this anticipation, this longing, this celebration of a one day coming king. You go to the narratives and the history of all that happened in the history of the Jewish people, of God's people. There are all of these anticipations of a Messiah. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And then you get to the prophecies. All sorts of things are written in those prophecies. Rebukes against God's people when they were living in hypocrisy and sin. Rebukes against nations that were unjustly oppressing people around the world. But the mega theme of all of those prophecies is that one day there's coming a king. There's coming a king. There's coming a king. Probably the most powerful prophetic glimpse, the most powerful promise of this one day coming king is found in Isaiah 53, which also happens to be my favorite passage in the New Living Translation. And so as a shameless attempt to win you over, we're going to read through that this morning and to also look into one of those promises of Jesus as king. And so Isaiah 53, the verses will be here on the screen before me, where it reads like this. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot and like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. And we turned our backs on him. We looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. See, all of us like sheep have strayed away. We've left God's paths to follow our own. And yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed, treated harshly, and yet never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. And no one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal and he was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet, when his life is made an offering for his sin, excuse me, for sin, not his, ours, he will have many descendants and he will enjoy a long life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. That is one of the most beautiful, most powerful descriptions of Jesus' coming to this world, living a beautiful life, being rejected and despised and crucified for us, taking on that cross, our place under God's just punishment for our sins, and then rising from death victorious to see the great thing he's accomplished. Now, this was penned maybe 700 years before Jesus was born. It's one of the wonders, one of the miracles, one of the fingerprints of God he left to help bolster our faith in him and to put our trust in Jesus to begin with. Now, scholars, of course, like to dispute the age of the document, Isaiah's gospel. There's an interesting bit of history, however, that cements this gospel, or this prophetic picture of Jesus, and predates him by at least 100 years. Back in the 40s, there was an archaeological discovery where outside of the wilderness, out east of Jerusalem, in the wastelands of the Judean wilderness, they found a community that had been long since abandoned of scholars and scribes that meticulously recorded down copies of the Jewish scriptures. And these scrolls were found in immaculate condition. Historians and archaeologists, they love when they just find a fragment that's still in some ways visible and legible. And here they were finding entire intact scrolls. We know them now as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And amongst those scrolls were found all sorts of scripture, but one unbroken, beautiful copy of a whole prophetic book of Isaiah. In fact, they've got the real thing's locked in some archive that no human sees or touches. But there's a copy of it that's been replicated and then put on this beautiful display in Israel. As college kids, my wife and I had the chance to go to Israel. Broke college kids who got sent on Jesus' dime across the Atlantic to go learn more about Jesus. It was wonderful. Following Jesus has some perks. So we end up there, and you go into one of these museums, and there is this unbroken 24-foot-long display around this huge display of the prophetic book of Isaiah. So they find this scroll, and archaeologists, liberal and conservative alike, can't get this thing to date any later than 100 years before Christ was born. What that means is at least 100 years before Jesus was born were penned on paper a prophetic description of his life, of his death, of his burial, and of his resurrection for not just Jews, but for all of humanity, in a description more accurate and more vivid than even the Gospels. It's one of the reasons why people like me put our trust in Jesus. You see things like that, and it raises your faith. In a real way, we sense our need for forgiveness. We sense a longing for a king. But when you find out that there is a king in human history that lived and looked like Jesus, and that hundreds of years before he was born were promises and prophecies like this, something powerful begins to happen inside of us. We begin to recognize he is the promised king. Jesus is the promised king. Now, he's not only the promised king, he's also the divine king. The divine king. Notice Mark's description of Jesus again in verse 1. It says, this is the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The Son of God. Not like you and I, in some sense, we talk about how we are all God's children. You've maybe seen that language used even by people who don't believe in God. It's a nice way to describe that we're kind of all equal, kind of on equal plane and footing in life. The language that Mark is using here is not that vague generality that we like to use when we talk about we're all God's children. Here, Mark is literally saying Jesus Christ is the one Son of God the Father. He's ascribing deity to Jesus. Now, the very last people who you would have ever convinced in the ancient world to believe that a person was God was first century Jews. Though the prophecies in the scriptures foretold that God was going to send his son, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, and there's all of these incredible pictures, almost none of the conservative religious Jews believed that any one human being would ever be divine. They had no anticipation of it. In fact, that was one of the reasons that the religious leaders of the day wanted to kill Jesus, because they kept watching him do things and say things that only God would say or do. In this gospel, we're going to watch Jesus forgive people of sins. And that just burned them. Because if you sin against me and I forgive you, well, that kind of makes sense. But if you sin against somebody else and I jump in and say you're forgiven, well, it's like, whose business do you have forgiving somebody else of their sins? That's something only God does. And Jesus did that repeatedly, publicly, emphatically. Jesus would make claims that he pre-existed before Abraham. He would receive worship. He would do things that no first century religious Jew would ever allow, let alone experience. And yet, shortly after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, an army of first century Jews, including Jesus' mother and stepbrothers, went on to worship him as God. Now, the last person on this planet you're going to get to convince that your God is your mother. She knows you. And the second to last person you're ever going to convince that your God is your brothers, and probably like 1.5 would be stepbrothers. Maybe you'd get your blood brothers, but the stepbrothers, they know. So, and yet, human history, not church history alone, but human history goes on to tell that Jesus was worshipped as God by these first century Jews. How do you explain that? How do these first century Jews, Orthodox religious Jews, go from believing that no man could be God to believing that Jesus Christ truly was God? Mark here is one of those first century Jews, and he's saying, this is the Messiah. He is the promised king, and he's the Son of God. Now, Jesus in this gospel is going to be portrayed as divine. He's going to have God-like power over nature. We're going to see him walk on water. We're going to watch him heal people of diseases without even touching them, or in some cases, touching them. We're going to watch him remove demons from demon-possessed people. We're going to watch him conquer death. He has these divine powers, but he also has a character that is otherworldly. It's again one of the great reasons that I believe that this Jesus truly is who this gospel says he is. Because when you look into the nature, into the character of this Jesus, there is no way to describe how man could have invented such a divine character. We're going to watch this Jesus fiercely oppose the hypocrisy and the pride of the first century religious Jews, a group of people that were entrusted by God with the responsibility of telling people accurately the story and the nature of God, began in their pride to distance themselves from people and to create this culture that totally miscommunicated God's nature. And people who wanted to know things about God would come face to face with the hypocrisy and pride of these men, and Jesus was disgusted by it. And we're going to watch him go toe-to-toe with these men publicly, violently. But yet, when he is nailed to a cross by that very same group, he dies praying for their forgiveness. Jesus, as he walks the streets of Jerusalem, is going to upend the chauvinism and the racism of his day. All men, even the good men of that day in that culture, were terrible chauvinists and terrible racists, and Jesus had nothing to do with it. He pushed publicly, emphatically against it. We're going to see that in this gospel. And yet that very same Jesus, who was far from a chauvinist and a racist, was white, hot, holy in God's standards of sexuality and life. Where on this planet will you find somebody like that? In what culture do we see men inventing heroes like that? How do you explain this Jesus? That otherworldly nature of the Jesus in these Gospels is one of the greatest pieces of evidence that a man named Simon Greenleaf pointed to when he wrote his treatise called The Testimony of the Evangelists. It's a book written from a lawyer who was instrumental in founding the Harvard Law Program, whose book on investigating evidence was the textbook for all lawyers in his day. That man, Simon Greenleaf, wrote a small little book called The Testimony of the Evangelists. I'll put a link on Facebook to it. I forget which law school has a copy of it, a PDF copy for free online. I'll post a copy of it to our Facebook page so you can read it if you'd like. But in that book, he lays all sorts of evidence, reasons why, as a testimony investigator, he believes these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these gospels, to be truly eyewitness testimony. And the kind of the grand summation of his remarks, he sums up like this. He says, the greatest evidence for Jesus truly being who these gospels says he was, quote, the great character that they portray. He says that the mind of man has never conceived the idea of such a character even for his gods. He says that he spoke as never a man spoke. He spoke with authority, and yet he would address himself to the reason and the understanding of men. And he spoke with wisdom, which men could neither deny nor resist. In his private life, he exhibits a character not merely of strict justice, but also of flowing kindness, hot, white, holy, but kind and compassionate. His meekness and his humility are signal. His patience is invincible. Truth and sincerity illustrate his whole conduct. He's represented in every variety of situation in life, from the height of worldly grandeur amid the acclamations of an admiring multitude, down to the deepest abyss of human degradation and woe, apparently deserted by both God and man. And yet everywhere he's the same. Displaying a character of unearthly perfection, symmetrical in all of its proportions, and encircled with more splendor, more than human. Either the men of Galilee, the men who claimed to be eyewitnesses who penned these scriptures, either the men of Galilee were men of superlative wisdom and extensive knowledge and experience and of deeper skill in the art of deception than any and all others before or after them, or they have truly just stated the astonishing things which they saw and heard. I'm convinced that when we as human beings give this Jesus an honest look and try our best just to see, maybe, just maybe, could this Jesus be the king that our hearts have longed for, that you're going to find in his nature something divine in some senses intimidating, in some senses so attractive we can hardly keep ourselves from him. Jesus is the promised king. He's the divine king, and he means to be our king. Again, verse 1 of our text. He says here, this is the what? The good news about Jesus. The good news. You see, in first century Rome ruled the world, and there were moments in Roman history when some great thing would happen for the empire or for the emperor, or at least the emperor thought some great thing had happened for the empire or for him. And so he would send heralds, messengers throughout the cities in the empire, and they would herald good news, glad tidings, exciting updates. That phrase, good news, it was a common phrase in their culture for that glad announcement of some great news about a king or about the empire. Well, here Mark is saying, we've got good news about a king and about an empire, about Jesus and his kingdom. And what is that good news? That good news. This whole book is an answer to that question. Let me sum up. The good news of Jesus Christ is this, that he, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, left his throne in heaven to come into human history, to live and to die and to rise from death for us, so that we who have once rebelled against his kingdom could be restored, forgiven, and brought back into that kingdom and to have him again as our king. You see, ours is a tale of two kingdoms. We were born into this world by our nature and by our decisions, rebelling against the kingdom we were made for, a kingdom run by a father and a son and by their Holy Spirit. And as individuals and collectively, we rebelled against that kingdom and chose instead to run with another kingdom, not an opposite, but an alternate kingdom, a kingdom of darkness, a kingdom that seeks only to enslave and exploit and to destroy us. And by our nature and by our deeds, we have been forever made unworthy, unfit for God's kingdom, for Jesus's kingdom, and became participants and slaves to that other kingdom. But Jesus Christ, the king like no other, left his throne and his kingdom to come into our darkness and to experience our world, to take on himself our guilt and our shame, though he lived in sinless perfection, and he was crucified and run through with the justice of the Father so that we could have his status in the kingdom that we were made for. And if we think hard and long enough, and if we get honest with ourselves, we recognize in our hearts and our souls that we're broken, that we're fallen, that we're disconnected from a reality that we long for, and no amount of trying to live a good life or trying to live a fun life seems to fix it. We are broken in ways and separated from something that we had no hope for fixing. And yet when we were without hope and when we were without help, Jesus Christ came, our King came to rescue us. That is the good news of this gospel. Jesus, he is the promised King, he's the divine King, and he aims to be our King. We're going to talk over the next several months about what it means to follow Jesus as King, but let me close by answering that question. What does it mean? What does it look like to respond to Jesus as a King? Here's what it means. Number one, it is to ask for his leadership in our lives, to relinquish control instead of trying to be our own king, which is a fool's game, and instead to relinquish leadership of our lives to the one king we were made to follow. We're going to talk over the course of these weeks. We get a little schizo, a little nervous when we think about giving ownership of our lives to other people. We kind of like the steering wheel. And we don't trust a lot of leaders. And yet, all of us, if we think long and hard enough, realize that we probably aren't qualified to be behind the wheel of our lives. We've run our thing amok enough to realize, man, wouldn't it be great if someone truly wise, truly loving, truly all-knowing, truly compassionate was in the steering wheel of my life? That is Jesus. To give him leadership of our life means first admitting our guilt, because we are guilty before a just and a holy God, recognizing that Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for our sins and be run through with God's justice for us, and crying out for God's forgiveness and asking for him to save us. That's kind of square one. is to look to heaven and say, God, Father, please forgive me for my sins. I believe that your son, Jesus, my King, came to die for me. I want to follow you. That's square one. And for some of you, you've experienced that. For some of you, maybe not. And I hope and pray that today, if that's you, that today is your day to say, God, I'm done behind the steering wheel of my life. God, forgive me. Make me yours. And he'll answer that prayer. Square one is give your life to Jesus. Number two, keep your life in Jesus' hands, which is, I think, the more challenging of the two things and the thing that most of us in this room who are Christians struggle with, letting Jesus lead, letting him follow. He's an incredible King. He will not force himself in the leadership of your life. He will discipline, and he will orchestrate the details of our lives in such a way to where we have to work really hard to work against him, but even when he's working against us, he's for us. And this series is a wonderful opportunity for us who are Christians to turn our eyes to heaven and say, God, are you in control of my life? And if not, Lord, in every square inch of my life, in my days and my dreams and my dollars and my desires, God, I want you to lead my life. I want to follow my King, my Savior, my Jesus. So by God's grace, that's what we're after. I'll close with a hymn that I think is a beautiful celebration of Jesus as King. It's called Crown Him with Many Crowns. The lyrics go like this. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless King through all eternity. Crown him the Son of God before the worlds began, and ye who tread where he hath trod, crown him the Son of Man. Who every grief hath known that wrings the human breast and takes and bears them for his own, that all in him may rest. Crown him the Lord of life who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above, and crown him the King to whom is given the wondrous name of love. As thrones before him fall, crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is King of all. Father, thank you for a chance as a church to look into the life of Jesus through this gospel. And we ask that over the course of these weeks and months that our hearts would be tuned more in line with his leadership in our lives, that the kingship, the leadership, the lordship of Jesus would have more influence in our lives, and by virtue of that, our families, our church, our community, our world, as a result of our time worshiping you and seeking you in this gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for loving us so much that you would send him to be our King and to bring us back to you. God, I pray over every person, man, woman, boy, girl in this room, in this church, that this morning, right now, and in these weeks to come, that you would stir up our hearts to long for you and to find you, to hear your voice and to follow you, that our lives would become less and less under our own direct influence and control, and that more and more, as with the passing of every week, our lives would come more and more under your leadership. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.